good morning. My name is Dan. It is my privilege to have the honor of pastoring this church family, and we're so grateful for the privilege that we have as a church family to make disciples of our kids. They're slipping out now to go learn all about who God is, what He's done, who they have been made in Christ, and so we're thankful for our kids workers. Would you give our kids workers a hand for taking on these awesome responsibility? If you're a guest with us, we'd love to know that you are here. You can say hi to us through the card in the seat back in front of you. You can also find a way to introduce yourself to us in our church app, and that would be the means by which you could say, I'm here, and here's what I'm willing to tell you about my visit. We'd love to introduce ourselves to you and make you more familiar and comfortable with being around the North Central Church family, where you can be free, free from judgment, free from hype, free from guilt, and we do that through faith in Jesus. And we're so grateful that you're here. This past week, I had the good fortune and favor to be invited by Convoy of Hope to be flown down to El Salvador and meet and work with the national director and founder of the Women's Empowerment Program. You all are asked to give every year to Convoy of Hope. You are asked to give to the Women's Empowerment Program on Mother's Day. And I was thrilled and humbled and overwhelmed with how impressive the work that Convoy is doing down there. And no doubt God is at work through them. And one example of that is a woman named Carmen who graduated from their two-year Women's Empowerment Program. And because she graduated with full engagement, she was rewarded by the entrepreneur director. She was awarded seed money to start her own business. And probably like many of you, given the choice to start your own business, you probably would select a chicken coop in your home, right? Wouldn't you? So Carmen has a chicken coop in her house. So we got to stand in the chicken coop, take a picture, and would you blame me if I wanted to get out of there so fast? It was obvious. Chickens at my feet. But she has built her business. She's training her kids to run the business. And Convoy's philosophy is this. If we train the women and help their girls learn how to grow and cook and help feed the family, we don't have to feed the kids' kids. We can pull out of there and we can go land somewhere else and spend our resources there, and they have built some sustainability. So I'm looking forward to giving you a little bit more of an update. God willing, they'll provide some video of the trip there to El Salvador. I didn't go to tour El Salvador. I went to go see where our giving goes through Convoy of Hope and how it lands down in El Salvador. The woman who runs the program was also the founder of the program, Women's Empowerment. We got to feed kids, about 200 of the 400 kids that would eat that day. We helped to serve a nutritious meal, and we got to see what they describe as kids who come alive from depression and despair. Over time, they are fed on a regular basis, and they come alive. How many of you would admit that when you don't eat regularly and you don't eat right, you don't come alive, you come dead, right? And miserable, right? They coming alive, and it's a privilege. So thank you for giving, church family. When you're asked to give to Mother's Empowerment through Convoy of Hope, when you're asked to give to the Kids Feed One program through Convoy of Hope in the fall or on Easter through One Day, your giving matters. Your giving is making an impact, and we had a great time as a group of pastors seeing how that work is happening. Now today, we're going to dive into the book of Joel. We're doing a series on the minor prophets, and the minor prophets have some spectacular content, but even in those little books of the Bible that all fit on one scroll, that makes them a minor prophet and not a major prophet, even in that little scroll of prophecy, it is so dense that you could probably sit through a semester seminary class to learn each book of the Bible, each book of the minor prophets. So today, I'm going to do my best to summarize what God reveals to us about himself in three basic ideas, okay? What he reveals to us in the book of Joel about himself in three basic parts. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a statement, and that statement is going to help us see what we learn about God, and then we're just going to get some highlights of the book of Joel that's going to kind of illustrate how the story flows. Now, here's what you need to do. This won't be enough. This won't be enough. The time that we spend in the book of Joel will not be enough. What I'm hoping and praying is that somehow you are willing and able to link over in our church app to our Sunday morning tab and go through the book of Joel and the book of Hosea last week and the book of Amos next week and really watch the videos that describe using animation the structure and flow, content, and meaning of the book of Joel, okay? It'll take you just a few short minutes and then you'll say, oh, I see why on Sunday we didn't go from all the way from the beginning to the end of the book of Joel. We grabbed some highlights and some content that we thought would be helpful to you. And if you need another way to kind of get engaged in the Minor Prophets, you'll notice a study guide right in front of you. This is a grow on your own devotional. In between Sundays, this will help you follow along with the major content of the Minor Prophets and also link over to the Bible Project special animated videos on the books of the Minor Prophets that we'll be covering, okay? So you're ready to go. I hope you have your Bibles with you. Grab your Bibles. You're going to turn to the book of Joel. I hope you can find it before we're done. The book of Joel. Start looking for it now by probably, I'm hoping by 11:30, you'll have found it. The book of Joel is small. It's three chapters. It's loaded with imagery. It's loaded with poetry. It's loaded with super hypercharged metaphors. But we'll be in the book of Joel today, and most of the time we're going to spend in Joel chapter 2. Now, would you raise your hand if you're willing to put an effort into staying engaged in the scripture text while we read it? Anybody? Raise your hand if you're willing to stay engaged. That might mean you have to switch that phone off. If you're under 20, it'll probably take your breath away, but just see it through. See it through. No one's ever died from doing that in church. No one's ever that I know of. You might have to set aside some of the things you're thinking about after, but here's what I'm asking you. This is content. This is metaphor. This is illustration, and this is God revealing himself to us using the prophets. Well, what do we know about the prophets? The prophets and the prophecies that we read about in Scripture are basically a message. These messages are messages that God speaks to his people, and he speaks to his people through a messenger. God has a message, he gives it to his people, and he does so through a messenger called a prophet. Now, we like to call them covenant watchdogs, and here's what the prophet does. The prophet is used by God to help keep track of how God's people, the Israelites, in this case, there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes called Israel. The southern kingdom has 2 tribes called Judah. And the prophets are used as covenant watchdogs to help God's people know how they're doing, keeping their side of the bargain that God made with them. God makes them a covenant bargain. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be faithful for all the ages. And then here's what I expect and demand of you. And then he speaks to the prophets who speak to the people, and they get a better picture and a better sense of God's voice. God's voice. They hear God's voice through the prophet, and they get a look at God's view. They have a view from God's perspective, and they get a sense of God's powerful voice, because these prophets have a direct line of communication with God. The Holy Spirit rests on them in what's called an anointing, and each of the prophetic books is primarily the story and words of one specific prophet. Now, in general, here's what you're going to see in the prophets. In general. In general, here's what you're going to see. God loves, this is all the prophetic books, here's what you're going to see. God loves justice. God loves justice. You're also going to see that God gets angry at evil. In any of the prophetic books you read, you're also going to see that God has hope for our world. So here in the Gospel of Joel, we see in typical prophetic form that Joel gives his readers two kinds of news. You get the bad news, God's mad. You failed and sinned. You didn't keep your bargain. You're not keeping up on your part of the covenant that I made with Abraham when I said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. I'm going to bless you and keep you and make you prosper and multiply, and I'm going to use you to kind of announce who I am to the world, but you're not doing your part. And we see here that he delivers this bad news through the book of Joel. And also, as always, God also kind of comes through and delivers at the end of the book of Joel the good news, that there's hope, that God restores. He fixes what's damaged, injured, broken. The prophet Joel is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Israel. He is, of Judah, I should say. He is prophesying, likely wrote his prophecy after the exile from Babylon. And we kind of get a picture in the book of Joel that he is very well read. He refers to, mentions, and quotes a half a dozen different prophetic books of the Bible. In other words, he is so immersed in the scripture that he's able to say, kind of as he's writing, he's able to refer to all these other cross-references in the book of Amos, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Obadiah, Malachi, Ezekiel. He is constantly referring to them. The other thing that it's worth noting is that, you remember last week we talked about how Hosea was prophesying and he was challenging directly idolatry. Do you remember that? He was hitting the idolatry and he was saying, your idolatry is like spiritual adultery. It's promiscuous. Joel doesn't do that. Joel is basically a lament that is expressed by the prophet about all their sin. He also assumes that you're familiar with the other prophets, and that when in your familiarity with the other prophets, that you are also aware of the sins that they confront in their particular books. The dominant theme, we're going to read this together so we can see the dominant theme of the book of Joel. It's summarized in two scripture texts here. Let's read this together. You got Joel chapter 1. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to Joel chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 15. Together. The day of the Lord is near, he says, the day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be. And then verse 2:11, chapter 2, verse 11. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive it? So there's this concept that runs through the book of Joel. And it's the theme that dominates, which is this: that there's going to be a day of the Lord. There's going to be a day when evil is confronted and judged and overcome for good, and God is going to save some and he's going to reject others. He's going to save some and he's going to reject others. He is going to deliver his people who belong to him by faith and repentance. And there's going to be a day of the Lord where Israel's past and all of the Old Testament becomes his church's future. The past of Israel becomes the future of the church. The day of the Lord indicates a time when the presence of the Lord brings judgment and or it brings deliverance and blessing to his people. And in all of it, in all of this, the day of the Lord, here's what we see. The Lord remains a refuge against his own judgment and the chaos of judgment. So what does God reveal about himself through Joel? Let me give you three parts of one sentence. Three parts of one sentence. Here's the first one. The first one we see in the book of Joel is this, that we learn, God reveals something to us. He reveals something about our sin, and it's this, that our sin will ruin us. Our sin will ruin us. Now, let's make sure we know what sin is, because sin is just is not being immoral primarily. Sin is trusting and treasuring or having affections for someone or something more than God. Sin is falling short of God's high, holy standard. The sin under all sins is really a heart desire for something that isn't God. It might be a good thing, but we've turned it into an ultimate thing. And then we delight in it, we desire it, we crave it, we need it, we turn to it instead of God. So that's what sin is generally. And by doing that, Joel helps us see that that will ruin us. How do we know that? Because it's ruining the Israelites. It's ruining God's people. We mentioned already that there's no particular sin that Joel is confronting. He's not naming their sins. He's just speaking to the damage and destruction that sin does in general. Now, I wish we had time, because one of the things I would love to do is read you the intensity of this chapter, one, as he describes what damage and destruction sin does. In fact, you know, it kind of reads like a horror story. It is so gory and so much hyperbole, it's really worth reading if you get the chance this week. But what he does is he kind of dramatizes this judgment of God's people through a devastating plague of locusts. Anybody else feel like locusts is the cousin of a cockroach and both of them make your skin crawl? Anybody else? So I'm going to do my best to get through this locust swarm illustration, but Joel tells us of a past plague in Israel of locusts, a swarm of locusts that were plaguing Israel in the past, and he describes its devastation. He describes it, the destruction that this particular swarm of locusts, a plague of locusts, causes. Now, if you were to, maybe it's helpful to understand a little bit about locusts, but did you know that they are still considered, locusts now, a natural disaster? Did you know that? They're still considered a natural disaster. And in fact, these infestations of locusts around the world currently have been feared and revered throughout history. Unfortunately, they still wreak havoc all over the world, even now. In fact, locust swarms devastate crops, and they cause major agricultural damage and even cause and create human misery, famine, and starvation all over the world, even now. I had no idea this was the case. I see one, and I scream like a schoolgirl. Can you imagine? I'm going to tell you why this is, intensive. The desert locust is notorious, which is found in Africa, the Middle East, and Asia, and they inhabit some 60 countries. And I want you to listen to this. And some of you who have a sharp mind and maybe a little bit of a suspicious heart are going to hear these things, and you're going to probably have some similar thoughts I did. No way this can be true. But this is National Geographic. Do you trust National Geographic? I trust National Geographic. Or at least I should say, I don't have a reason. You know what's going to happen? Someone will tell me why I can't trust National Geographic. But I'm open to that. I'm open to that. But listen to this. Here's what National Geographic says about locusts. They can cover 1/5 of the Earth's land surface. See what I mean? A swarm of locusts can cover 1/5 of the planet's land surface. Ew. It gets better. I mean, it gets worse. Desert locust plagues may threaten the economic livelihood of 1/10 of the world's human beings. A desert locust swarm can be 460 square miles in size. Yeah, exactly. A desert locust swarm, or a pack, can pack between 40 to 80 million locusts into less than a half a square mile. Yeah. Each locust can eat its weight in plants each day, so a swarm of such size would eat 423 million pounds of plants every day. The swarm of locusts plagued the Israelites and wiped them out. And Joel is prophesying, saying, let's pay attention to this swarm of locusts that plagued your country. Let's pay attention to it. Let's pay close attention to it. The consequences of these terrible events that are described in Joel chapter 1 are certainly clear. That God will one day wipe out all evil, just like the locusts wiped out their livelihood, their crops, their agriculture. And, in fact, that he will wipe out evil, all evil, and he will start creation all over. So this locust invasion in the book of Joel is a symbol of the corrupting effects of our sin. It's a symbol. And imagine if you and I had a view of our own sin, our own flaws, our own failure, our own rebellion, our own selfish pride, our own loving things and something in someone more than we adore and love God. Imagine if we saw that as dark and ugly and icky as this metaphor, this picture that we have here of these locusts. They are a picture of God's judgment on their selfish sin. And here's a little bit of how this picture goes, and then I'm going to have you read along with me the scripture text here as to what happened. So in Joel chapter 1, he says, you don't have to read along here, just listen. After the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. Who had any idea that there were different kinds? The cutting locusts first, then the swarming locusts took what was left. Then came the hopping locusts. Ew. Then the stripping locusts too, after all that. Four kinds of locusts. Now, read along with me if you would. Here's what happened. Here's what happened to the crops of the Israelites. Here's what happened to their livelihood. You're going to look with me at verse 9. We're going to follow this. Chapter 1, verse 9. For there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of the Lord. So the priests are in mourning. The ministers of the Lord are weeping. The fields are ruined. The land is stripped bare. The grain is destroyed. The grapes have shriveled. And the olive oil is gone. Now that's a problem. That's a real problem. And here's why. Because of that, the people of God are now separated from God. Well, what do you mean? What do I mean by that? That means that the grain and the wine that they have been commanded to bring to God as a sacrifice in the temple has now been eaten and destroyed. There is full destruction in what they're supposed to bring to God and make them approachable to God to offer sacrifices. And that very thing that would cause them to come into God's presence has now been destroyed. So they are currently recognizing that they are separated, that without wine and without grain, it's impossible to present the offerings to God in the temple. Separated. Certainly, this is devastating news for them to find. So these are consequences, and these consequences are used as loving discipline. Have you come across a scripture text that says God disciplines specific kinds of people? Who does he discipline? Some of you know this. Those who he loves. God disciplines those who he loves. So that means if he loves you, what do you have to be prepared for from the creator of the universe? Discipline. If you believe that God loves you, which he certainly says he does, now, we have to be careful that not to interpret every hardship or trial as the discipline from the Lord, right? Are we mature in that area? Not every hardship is a discipline from the Lord. Just because you get to the counter and you order your favorite muffin and they're out of it doesn't mean God's disciplining you or he's loving you. If you have some circumstances that unravel, it doesn't mean. But here's what I do want you to see here. That our entire variety of sins and idolatry reaps devastating destruction both in our world and in our lives, and it reminds us that we're desperately in need of God's help. Also, sometimes God sends or allows the locust consequences because he loves us. His love for us means that he always does what's best for us. If you're a parent, you live this, right? If you're a parent, you live this all the time. I'm going to do something that's painful for you, but I'm going to do it because it's best for you. And I have discovered over time that typically what's best for me is the hardest thing, the most painful thing, the most difficult thing is typically the hardest thing. And using discipline for the purpose of turning our hearts away from our selfish sin and back to humble relationship with God is always the best thing for us. Let me say that again. It's always best for God to use whatever means he chooses, even if it's a plague of locusts, to cause us, like his own people, to say, I was off on my own, rebelling and prideful, separated from God, doing my own thing, living for my own self, and now God has this crushing discipline hit my life. In this case, it's a plague of locusts, but that's happening. Why? Because God knows what's best for us. Well, what's best for us? For you to give up on yourself and for you to give up on your selfish pride, for you to give up living apart from him, separate from him, and come back to a humble relationship with God. He will spare no expense to crush us into submission back under his covering. He won't. Why? Because it's best for you and I to be fully dependent on him, no matter how good we felt when we were doing it on our own or separate from him. Do you remember those days? Trying it on your own, living for yourself, living on your own, trying to make the gears of your life work, and it's rusty and crunchy and painful and whatever. Don't be surprised if God doesn't allow or send something with the weight of pain to it that kind of squeezes you back into saying, I'm desperate for God. He did this with the locust plague to his people. And here's what he announced to them. You need me. You are desperately in need of my help. Adults here in this room this morning, some of you had a parent who would bring the locust swarm down on you when you needed it as a kid. You remember that? You had a loving parent who would bring down the locust swarm on you when you needed it. Do you look back and are you thankful for that sometimes? You look back on that and say, I recognize they did that because they loved me, assuming it was loving and helpful. Discipline equals love. And some of you may be following Jesus today because of the crushing consequences of your past sin and rebellion. Let me say that again. Some of you might be with Jesus now because of the crushing consequences of the rebellion or the independence or self-reliance apart from God of your past. And God found a way through some kind of personal swarm of locusts to help you lose everything until you finally decided everything I've lost, I don't need or want anymore. I'm now turning myself back to God. Anybody experience that? You're where you are with God because of what you lost. I remember when my 8th grade girlfriend broke up with me. Don't feel bad, we didn't actually talk. We had a relationship in theory. Here's why, because she was 2 seats behind me, so our whole relationship had to go through Kelly, who sat behind me. And that's how we corresponded. And I remember the time that she sent a message through Kelly that went something like this. I don't think this is working out. And so I said to Kelly, well, you can send Heather a message. Tell her I didn't want it to work out. See you in 9th grade. Those types of small little heartbreaks help us, cause us, push us back where we belong. And so much of my life in breakups and hardship has forced me back to seek what's God's best for me. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I look back and think about some of the people that I was affectionate for in my life and could see myself being with and could see myself marrying someday, I look back and say, thank God he knew best. Thank God he knew best, because he not only allowed the breakup, but he also used it to grab a hold of my entire heart. Secondly, what does God reveal about himself through Joel? What does he reveal about himself through Joel? Number two. Our sin will ruin us, but God is merciful to restore. Our sin will ruin us. It's always true. God shows us this in the book of Joel. Sin will ruin us, but God is merciful to restore. So God will restore what's been destroyed. He graciously gives back to us all that we've lost. The good news is that God does not give up on his people. And you might say, I'm not sure, maybe he does give up. Read the book of Hosea. And if you could interpret it, especially if you read the first couple chapters, you will see that God doesn't give up on his people, even to the point where he's willing to pursue a prostitute through her husband and express a redeeming love that wins her back and saves her forever. But God is determined to be faithful to his promises. See, God made some covenant promises, and do you know why he's mercifully restoring everything that we lose? Do you know why he mercifully restores everything that the Israelites lose and lost? It's not because he thinks they're terrific. It's because he made a covenant promise to his people. And God is faithful to his people. And so you can depend on him restoring what you've lost because he's so compassionate and merciful and devoted to his own promises, he can't break them. He has to keep them. And these are ways, when he restores something, it's a way that he expresses that character as the one who continues to keep his promises so faithfully. Through the revelation that comes through this prophet Joel here, he makes it clear that he's also wanting to claim the attention and reclaim the hearts of his people. Would you read along with me here? Let's look at another section here where we see what God says about that terrible locust plague that devastated to the level of feeling like a horror movie. Here's what God says to them through Joel, verse 25 in chapter 2. Here's what he says. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locusts, the hopping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the cutting. I don't know why they had to put all four in there, Joel. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Listen to this. Here's what God says. If you're wondering what happened and where it come from, what did God say? I sent it. I sent this to destroy all of the agriculture, all of the crops. I was the your livelihood. I sent that. I was in charge, and I sovereignly sent that to you. Once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know what I am, that I am among my people, Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be disgraced. So how does our restoration come? How does their restoration come? Let me tell you where it begins. They're not asked to join a church. They're not asked to serve a little bit on Sundays. God's people are not asked to stop the negative emotions that they're experiencing and start giving more to charity. Here's what they're asked to do. They're asked to repent. They're asked to do their part of the covenant. God's going to restore everything they've lost, even better than how they had it to begin with, but he's going to do so when and if they repent. What kind of repentance? A sincere repentance with their whole heart. Then judgment will be averted. And God responds to sincere repentance. He does not respond to selfish, convenient, surface sacrifices. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, right here behind me. Here's what he describes. When he says, here's what I want from you, here's what he describes. He says, that is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting and weeping and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief. Listen, but tear your hearts instead. Don't do the sacrifice that is kind of simple or surface by tearing your clothes, because we all know that after someone tears their clothes, they can go find themselves some new clothes. You can't tear your heart and go get a new heart. That heart's got to be repaired by the Father in heaven. So here's what he says. Come back to me. In order to come back to me to get everything restored to you, you're going to have to repent, but it's going to have to be under the surface. It's going to have to be heart level. Don't tear your clothes and then start over the next morning doing the same things you've always done every day of your life. Instead, stop there and rend your heart. Get down into your heart and tear the heart, your heart. What does that mean? Sorrow. God uses words like weep and fast. And then he says things like, in the Old Testament, you'll say him say, put on sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is, right? It's burlap. What do you notice about burlap when you're wearing it? A little uncomfortable. There's a reason for that. You know why? Because God is aware that repentance, the state of heart that is repentant, is uncomfortable. It's not natural. It's not normal in our bones. It's not natural deep inside. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. He talks about wailing and crying out, clear expression of sorrow, more like some of the heartbreak you've experienced, and this is heartbreak over sin. Return to the Lord. Turn. It's a sorrow that we sinned against the Lord. It's not shallow sacrifices, but a determination to change the direction in our life, to return to God and turn away from everything that we love and everything that we adore and everything that our hearts have affection for, and instead turn away from sin and turn back to trusting and treasuring Jesus. We say that a lot because it comes up a lot. There is a time for the people to return to the Lord, that is, to repent of their coldness toward Him with all of their heart. He calls for undivided heart attention. And the motive here is this. By the way, the motive for God's restoration, let me make sure you get this. Let me make sure you get this. If you've taken an off-ramp here, come on back on. Listen to this. The reason why we have this restoration, the reason why God gives things back to us, and the reason why God builds something healthy out of something unhealthy and broken, the reason why God is a restoring God is this. It's based on His own character. It is based on His own character. It's not based on how powerfully you pray. It's not based on how faithful you are. It's not based on anything you do. His restoration is based on His own character, which is what? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God's kindness is meant to lead you to His repentance. Here's what I've said over and over again. Here's a part of my story. Do you know why I'm still serving, loving, following Jesus and adore God? I wish it was something dramatically spiritual so that when you left here, you said, our pastor is the most spiritually mature. It's not. When I consider the kindness of God, I continue to bring all of myself back to Him because I know He's kind and compassionate and gentle. Anybody grow up with authority figures in your life that were harsh? If you did, when you sinned and failed, what's your first thought? Run and hide. Right? Run and hide. But if you grew up with an authority figure who was gentle and compassionate and merciful, you brought your whole self, your whole ugly self, you brought right to them because you know you're going to receive kindness and compassion. That's how God wins our hearts, and that's how we win the hearts of other people. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. His unchanging character is the grounds by which people repent and come back to God. And by the way, keep this in mind. Everything that God wants to restore back to you begins with your repentance. Not your faithfulness, not your diligence, not your devotion, not your all the things that are kind of good and helpful, but it starts with this. If you are looking for ways to connect with God, grow your relationship with Him, and see Him begin to rebuild your life, you know how He does it? It starts with your repentance. It starts with your honest ownership of your own sin, the sense of sorrow for your sin. But keep this in mind, if we are faithful, if we confess our sins to Him faithfully, He is the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Number three, what does God reveal about Himself through Joel? What does He teach us? What does He tell us? He says our sin will ruin us. He said that by His mercy we learn that He restores all things. And lastly, He resides in us. He will reside in us. He graciously dwells with the repentant, and He gives us all that we need. The Lord resides in their midst, in the temple. God is there. He doesn't leave them. He doesn't abandon them. God stays with His people, and they find comfort in His presence. I love to interact with and talk to kids, little ones. I like to hear their responses to things and joke around with them, and I've noticed something about most kids, when you first start to talk to them, maybe it's just me, probably not, but when you first start to talk to them, here's what I notice they do. They have an instinctive reaction, kind of this. It looks like they keep their eyes on my eyes, but then they kind of move back and they start feeling around. You know who they're feeling around for? Their parent. Then they find their parent, and then they kind of put a barrier between. Is it just me? Is this only happening to me? This might only be happening to me. But here's what they do. They kind of lock on, and then some of them reach up for the hand of their parent, or they reach around for the legs of their parent. Because as soon as they get the sense that their parent is nearby, they feel safer. Here's what God says to His people. He said, I am going to reside with you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you because you have messed up, because you have failed, because you're full of idolatry and spiritual adultery, because you're self-sufficient and prideful and whatever. God says, I am going to be with you. And he's always been with them in the temple. He was always with them in the tabernacle. But there is a prophecy in Joel where God says, I'm not just going to dwell any longer and reside in the tabernacle. I'm no longer going to only dwell and reside in the temple. I am now going to dwell in my people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is now going to enter and fill people. And Joel prophesies that there will be a day in the end where the Spirit will be poured out on people and the presence of God will no longer be distant, but he will fill us. Who will he fill? Anybody and everybody who repents and places their trust in Jesus and treasures Jesus. That means men and women, young people, older people, all different kinds of races and tribes and tongues are going to be held together. How? By the presence of the Holy Spirit that is infilling each one who believes. And we get to hold his hand. We get to embrace his eternal leg. We get to wrap our arms around his upper legs and just sense he is with us and he is near to us and he is present with us. And what do we know? He's residing with us so that we know he is present. Is he with me now, you might ask? He is, if by your faith you have received Jesus. Joel said that after you receive Jesus, he will pour his Spirit into you. There will be an indwelling Spirit and an overflowing Spirit. Indwelling and overflowing. And that when that happens, this promise of my Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And when that happens, your sons and daughters will prophesy. What does that mean? They will speak things that have authority and truth. No more lies and counterfeits and make-believe and make-up stuff. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. One time I said to my friend who's a doctor and runs a medical school in Somalia, he said, I said, he's a Christian doctor. I said, do you see Muslims coming to faith? And he said, very, very rarely. And I said, well, when they do, how does that happen? He said, oddly enough, almost every one of them come to faith and repentance in Jesus based on a dream where Jesus comes to them in a dream. How does that happen? How does that happen? The Spirit's been poured out. And he's revealing himself. He's going to reside in us. He's going to reside with us. And why does he do that? Because he is faithful to keep his promises to restore all things. And the Lord promises not only provision and protection, but also the pervasive power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Don't miss this. Through the work of Jesus, the requirements of judgment and of the supernatural provision have been met. Jesus dwelt with us, right? Jesus came and he dwelt with us. He was present with us. He resided with us and he took upon himself the plague of judgment, far worse than locust, crucifixion, the judgment of God poured out on him and our sins. But he dwells in us now by promising and providing to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus who said, I have to go because the Spirit's got to come and I'm going to baptize you in the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ and we have this new indwelling Spirit. And then Jesus said, but I am going to baptize you in the Spirit. And the fulfillment of this prophecy was made apparent on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And on that day, for the sake of expanding that church, God revealed fully the Spirit of God that indwells everyone. And he's present with us. He resides with us. If you believe in Jesus, it's men and women, young and old, insider and outsider. God goes from, I will dwell with you in the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, to this, I will dwell in you. You will no longer have to... You will no longer have to approach me somewhere where I dwell with you, but I will dwell in you. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Here's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit massages Jesus deep into our hearts. Every moment of affection you've had for Jesus, do you know who's at work? The Holy Spirit in us massaging Jesus deep into our hearts. stirring up an affection for Jesus, helping us to see Jesus clearly. And Jesus is always present with us. How is he present with us? Through the Holy Spirit, who resides in us, who is in us to comfort us and transform us and teach us and assure us and intercede for us. And anyone, Joel says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord now is, through faith and repentance, these gifts and God's grace of the Spirit are available. And the promise of the Spirit, it reminds us of something. It reminds us that we need his help. We are desperately in need of his help. Now, at Pentecost, in the book of Acts, Peter explains that in Jesus, the day of the Lord was prophesied by Joel has already taken place. It's already taken place. Not at the end of history, but in the middle of history. And for believers, imagine this, that if you're a believer here, imagine this, that judgment is not something that will occur in the future. If you're a believer, judgment has already passed. That judgment was poured out on your Savior and rescuer, Jesus. That judgment day, the day of the Lord, is already behind you. And in that faith in Jesus, you satisfy God. God resides in his people, and when he resides in us, we find rest. So at the end, you've got in the back of your notes today, this is one last thing for you. The back of your notes, there's a chapter 3 passage. And I want you to read this. If you get a chance, you don't read it now, but if you get a chance, read it later. Because in this, you get to see how God brings rest to his people. He guarantees rest for his people. All of this rest is secured through Christ Jesus, the ultimate refuge to his people. And in these final verses, the book shows the glorious result of God's gracious provision for his people in the terms that would be paradise for an ancient people, including this, a dwelling place with him. This is what he promises, a never-ending supply of wine and milk and flowing water and eternal peace as well. Now listen, for those of you who believe and trust Jesus and the Spirit is residing in you, all of these blessings find their fulfillment in Jesus, who is always present with his people. He's a never-ending spring of spiritual refreshment. He is the giver of eternal life. In brief, Jesus restores us back to Eden, where all the fulfillment and all the beauty and all the joy was eternal and unlimited. And we find all of that in the person of Jesus, confirmed and affirmed and reminded to us by the work of his Spirit. The new creation has dawned in Jesus. And even as the old age of sin and death continues, one day he will come again and he will bring even this old age to a close. And Eden will be restored perfectly forever for his people. So here's what Joel says. Hey, at the end, we're back in Eden. We're back in Eden. Look, I love how Timothy Keller puts it. Look at the back of your notes at the bottom where you can see it right here. Here's what he says. The universe is an endless ocean of God's joy and glory. We are caught temporarily in a little drop of sadness here on earth, but eventually it's all removed. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, I know that's a rhetorical question, but really, are some of you glad for that? A small drop, we're caught in a small, imagine a raindrop, we're caught in a small drop of sadness, but with faith and repentance, trusting and treasuring Jesus. You believe and receive him today. There is nothing but newness, restoration, life, and joy ahead, even if you've experienced the worst kind of locust plague that you could ever imagine, betrayed, suffered, hardship, broken trust, violated someone who you cared for who was innocent. No matter what it is, God will restore that. And it starts with repentance based on his character. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great joy of knowing you and being known by you. I pray that you'd kind of grab a hold of our hearts today in this dense book of truth. And I pray that something would surface in our hearts today and that we would make our way back to you by repentance. And we thank you today that we don't have to wonder if it's all going to remain broken, if our lives are going to remain strained and stressed and full of hardship, but we ultimately have something to look forward to, and that is that you're going to restore everything, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And I pray that you would stir up that truth and that you'd bring new joy to the church family here this morning, new joy. May it be joy that reminds us that you're the God of the Old Testament, you're the God of the New Testament, and you're a personal God who's engaged fully by your Spirit in our lives.